Brother Peter Pennington will exhort us this morning. Brother Peter.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning, I would like us to consider our beginning of our own spiritual journeys with God. The day when our journey with God began. We all have a story. Some are quite unique. Maybe you're walking down the sidewalk and a pamphlet hits you in the face and you decide to go. My own was much slower. Between the ages of 17 and 22, I sat on a fence. One foot in the world and the other foot pointed toward the waters of baptism. And I was unable to commit fully to one or the other. And in that season, I made choices that I cannot take back. I made decisions that I regret. And yet, those years are a part of the road that led me here this morning. And God was patient with me while I was on that fence. And through His mercy, He did not let me stay there. And what kept me from the world was two things. It was God's word. And it was a friend. Someone who kept checking in on me. Someone who kept inviting me back. Someone who made me feel like I had a place in that ecclesia. And I like to call these kind of people anchors. Not because they hold you in one place, but because they hold you to the right thing. And brothers and sisters, we should all strive to be that person for each other. Think about what it means to be a person on the fence. To have someone in the ecclesia who notices when you are absent, who reaches out when you start to go quiet, and who keeps the doors open for you. That is the body of Christ in action. And that's what builds a close-knit ecclesia. And it is what keeps people from being lost. We all come from different backgrounds. Some of us are raised in the truth. Others come slowly after years of searching and struggling. But however we arrive, we all pass through the same waters. The day we counted our old self dead and buried with Christ, and we rise again to become something new. Ephesians 4 says exactly that. It says, to put off the old self and to put on the new, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. So that's the beginning that I want to talk about this morning. And so what I want to do is I want to put one question before you as we go throughout this morning. And that is, what are you anchored to? And just hold that question in your mind, because we're going to turn to two people in Scripture that were anchored to opposite things. And our first example comes from three words that Christ speaks himself. If you could just turn with me to Luke 17. Luke 17, Christ here is warning his disciples about the last days. Luke 17, verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop not come down to take away his goods. And likewise, let the one in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So those last three words, they carry a very important warning to us. There's a reason why, when speaking about the final days, that Christ would use those three words, remember Lot's wife. It anchors a warning to us about being anchored to the wrong thing, to the world, and to turning back versus pressing forward toward the kingdom of God. Now, as for Lot's wife's actual background, we're pretty limited. We don't know her name, where she came from. We know that she appears only in Genesis 19 and in the three words here in Luke 17. But the stories surrounding her tell us quite a bit. Turn with me now to Genesis 13, and we're going to find some important context here about Lot's wife. So Genesis 13, and we're reading about Lot and Abram. They're deciding where they're going to set up their camps, because after they've grown too large to stay together, they have to separate. And before we start in verse 10, I just want us to picture the journey that brought Lot and Abram to this moment. So they had just left Canaan because of a famine, and they make the long trek down to Egypt, and now they're making that same journey back. Back through the dry wilderness, through the parched desert, and through the rugged hillside of Canaan. And this would not have been comfortable traveling. This would have been months of difficult terrain, harsh sun. And now we come to verse 10, where it says that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So after what they had just gone through with their traveling, this valley would not have just looked appealing, would have looked like a paradise. And we can ask ourselves, what was Lot weighing here in this decision? Was he thinking of his spiritual future? Was he asking what would draw his family closer to God? Or did he simply see a flourishing land full of beauty and riches? 1 John 2:16 puts it plainly. It says, "The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." And we remember Eve in the garden. The first time she gazed upon the fruit of the tree, Genesis 3, verse 6, it reads, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant for the eyes." Our eyes can deceive us, and they can lead us into temptations that will draw us away from God. And the Hebrew word for plain here is kakar. It means a circle or a circuit. And so when I read this verse, I picture Lot's eyes roaming in a circle throughout the whole circuit of Jordan, taking in its lushness and its prosperity. He knew the terrain behind him, the harsh hills, the steep climb to Bethel where they built the altar to God. That was the hard road, the road of a believer. And we know that the life of a believer is not an easy one. So Lot here, he turns to the Jordan Valley and its promise of an easy life. Maybe he thinks to himself, hey, I can set aside this spiritual ruin and I can resist it. We know that he was wrong. And in contrast, God says to Abram in verse 14, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are." And right away, we can notice the difference. Lot lifted up his own eyes and made his own decision, whereas Abram waited for God to show him where to look. So what was Abram anchored to? It wasn't the riches of Egypt. It wasn't the fertile plain of Jordan. Hebrews 11, verse 10, tells us that he was looking forward to the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It was that future kingdom that anchored him. He was remembering the promises made to him back in chapter 12. And so when Lot lifted up his eyes, he saw immediate comfort. And when Abram lifted up his eyes, he saw the promise afar off. So we don't know Lot's wife, her background or her name, but we know the mind of the man that she married at that time. Because soon after, together, they raised a family and they settled beside the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot had left God and his promises behind him, and his eyes were fixedly gazed on worldly beauty and possessions. And when we consider that, were not too surprised when Lot's wife turns back toward that city, the city that stood for everything that the world had to offer. What are you anchored to? Is it your own vision of a good life in this world? Or is it to the promises of God? If we move now to Genesis 19, where we read that the wickedness of Sodom had grown too great, we read that God sent two angels to warn Lot to flee. And then in verse 24, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from the Lord out of heaven. And the angels had warned them. They said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back." So Lot ran, and his daughters close behind. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She sneaks a peek and is turned into a pillar of salt. She is frozen in the time of her disobedience, a monument to us about the dangers of spiritual compromise. Now, many of us are so familiar with this story that we can maybe be a little desensitized to the shock of a woman being turned into this pillar of salt. But let's try to look at it with fresh eyes. Why salt? Why not dust, which we were all come from? Why not open up the earth and swallow her like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Well, the Hebrew word here for look back in verse 26 means to pay attention or to consider. So not only did Lot's wife look back at the city, but it's clear that she had a desire to go back. Her attachment to the past was greater than her commitment to the future. She wanted what she was leaving behind more than what God was trying to put her toward. Again, we can ask, what was she anchored to? Not to God, not to the promise ahead, but to the city behind her. And when that city went down, she went with it. And it's interesting to note that once transformed into salt, Lot's wife is described as a pillar. And the Hebrew word for pillar here is netziv, which refers to a garrison or a deputy, which is something to watch over something else. And so we have this image here of Lot's wife standing over the Dead Sea area, where to this day no life can exist. And it's a descriptive reminder for us to not look back, to not turn back from our profession of faith that we have made, but to look forward to Christ without hesitation. So now we need to ask ourselves, if our spiritual gaze right now in this moment was frozen, what would it be fixed on? When Jesus was asked by the certain Pharisees when the kingdom of God was going to come, he told them that it was not for them to know. And then he uses illustrations from the nation's history, which they knew very well. And he showed them that the kingdom of God and his judgments would come just as surely and unexpectedly as the flood came in the days of Noah and Sodom came in the days of Lot. And so likewise, brothers and sisters, the return of Christ will come when we are not expecting it. And Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt is a symbol of what will happen to us if we are not found watching and waiting, but rather if our gazes are fixed on the things of this world. Next, I want to move on to our next example that has a much more encouraging message. Turn with me now to 1 Kings 19, and we're going to read verses 19 to 21 together. And we're going to keep this theme of new beginnings. 1 Kings 19, 19 to 21. So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him, and he cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah. And he said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him, and he took the yoke of the oxen, and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh, and with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. The decision that confronted Elisha here was whether to be the servant of a prophet or to live a simple life on a farm. And certainly included in that decision would have been the hardships that he might have had to face when serving Elijah. And this reminds me of what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. For those who enter it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Elisha here makes the decision to respond to the call of God, and he becomes the servant of Elijah. And to demonstrate his commitment, Elisha kills his oxen and feeds the workers on his farm and the people of his community with the meat from the sacrifice. And so we have this very symbolic and public way of declaring, I'm no longer associated with this farm, and I'm going to respond to this call of God. And in Luke 9, Christ takes the point even further. Luke 9:62 says, Jesus said unto him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ warns us about the temptations of the past that need to be removed. And Elisha here understood this concept. When Elisha was called by God to succeed Elijah, he knew the journey was going to get hard, just as we know the life of a believer is hard. And so he could not entertain any possibility of looking back to his old life. So he cuts off every connection to the old life, and he fastens himself to the call of God. And we can consider the cost if Elisha had not responded this way. The Shunammite's widow's son would not have been brought to life. Naaman's leprosy would not be cleansed. The Moabites would not have been rooted. The world and its history would have been deprived of many miracles. What will the world miss out on if you do not burn the plow and commit? Elisha burned the symbol of his former life. He burned the source of his former livelihood. He was saying, there's no plan B, there's no safety net. It says that he burned the plow. And this verse should make us consider, are there parts of our life that we hang on to? Are there old habits, old desires, old grudges that we haven't burned? Just as Elijah placed his mantle on Elisha, Christ has placed his mantle on us. Galatians 3:27 says that we have been clothed in Christ. And so our responsibility is not that by association, rather it's a direct calling. Just as Elisha, we have a choice to make. Do we follow the difficult path that leads to eternal life? Or do we live a life of comfort and of sin? Lot's wife saw the world and she could not let go, and it cost her her life. Elisha answered the call, and he cut off all connections to his old ways. When I was on the fence for all those years, what kept me drifting away was not my own resolve, but it was those around me. It was a friend. And at my lowest, he was the one who kept checking in. He kept inviting me to ecclesial functions. He'd made me feel like there was a place there that was mine. And he was, without ever using the word, an anchor. And I use this word from Hebrews 6:19. It reads, for we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Because an anchor does not hold us in the past, but it holds us fast to the hope that is set before us. And so I want us to all consider now, honestly, as we come to this table, is there a person in this ecclesia that you've been meaning to reach out to? Someone who might be quietly drifting toward the fence? Is there a plow that you have been carrying, but you have not burned yet? A habit from your former life that would cost you something to let it go? Paul's words from Philippians 3 says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." And so we come to this table, to the one who endured the cross so that the door of this great salvation might be opened. And as we partake of the emblems, let us examine ourselves, the things that we are still anchored to, and to the things that hold us back. Let us pray for the grace to keep our eyes forward, to be that spiritual anchor for one another, so that together we can march boldly toward thy kingdom. Thank you.